Thanks, Lee. I'd really appreciate your prayer at the moment. I'm really struggling, very stressed. I'm not sleeping, and I had about 4 hours sleep last night. And I guess a lot of it's to do with me trying to cope with what's happening with my friend Nick, and really appreciate your prayers for him and his family. It was nice having a week off. It wasn't a week off as such. It was more a week of being able to look after the Arnold family. We had some good times. We were able to take their kids camping just for a night down at the Brownhill Creek Caravan Park. It's down near Mitcham. It's a beautiful spot. It's about a 15-minute walk to the shops. And you're in the middle of nowhere. Koalas in the trees. The battery just went flat. Just switch over to this one. That'll be fine. And it was really nice to do that and to have a bit of fun with them, I suppose. They're not having a whole lot of fun at the moment. The kids are responding in varying ways. Harley, who's 10, is really struggling. He doesn't want to go into the hospital to see his dad at the moment, and he's quite angry. The others are doing better, coping in their own ways, I suppose. But Felicity is... just struggling to, you know, keep things going. Wednesday night, Daniel had his 17th birthday, and he's the eldest of the kids, and Nick managed to get up and have dinner with the family. And that night he collapsed, and Felicity couldn't get him back into bed, so she had to call the ambulance. So Nick's been taken to hospital now and is being told that he won't go home again. So that was Nick's last dinner with the family, was for Daniel's birthday, and you know, Daniel will remember that for the rest of his life. I've been going up as much as I can to visit, and I went up yesterday morning. Nick, it's like talking to somebody who's been in a car accident. You know, his brain is damaged now by the tumour, and it's hard to understand what he's saying. But he's still there, and at one point I opened the wrong door and it banged, and Nick sort of groaned from the other side of the room. "That's my boy, you can't take him anywhere." And it was nice. I got to read a couple of chapters of Ephesians with him, and he sat there and he held Felicity's hand and gave it a squeeze, and prayed with him before I left. And that was... it was really special to be able to do that with him. And I guess it's the first time in a few weeks where I felt like I can actually do something for him. Felicity sends her thanks to all of those people who've been sending up food. It's a huge thing for her, you know, preparing the main meal of the day and just not having to think about it each day has been just a great gift to them. So thank you so much for that. In the middle of that, you know, part of the issue that the kids are having and struggling to come to terms with, this is just, it's happened so quickly. I mean, they've known for 18 months that Nick has cancer, but 12 weeks ago, he had a scan and the tumour had grown by only 1 millimetre. And then within another 6 weeks, by the next scan, it had grown to 5 centimetres from about 7 millimetres. So this, how fast it's happened has been a real shock to the family. And, you know, they know that there have been people praying out at the Williamstown Church of Christ, where they go to church. They had Nick anointed with oil. You know what James says, if anybody's sick, take him to the elders and anoint him with oil and pray for him, and he'll be healed. And so they did that, and Doug Schultz is the minister out there, and he explained, and I think they understood that when we do this, and I think we said a similar thing when we did the same with Mark here, that we do it because the scriptures say, and we do it with obedience. I think I might have said, I got in trouble with this for Rebecca when we prayed for Mark. I said, some people feel a bit funny about these things, and I don't care, we're going to do it anyway. And I didn't mean to be offensive when I said that. I wasn't trying to be dismissive. What I meant was, this is just us being obedient to the Word of God. This is what it says. And so if we trust God, we obey Him. And that doesn't mean that he'll answer the prayer the way that we want. We just act in obedience because that's what faith does. Prayer is really central to who we are and what we do. As Christians, it's how we express our dependence on God, isn't it? We come to him with our needs and our fears. And it's something that I think the way that we often teach about prayer, we can get quite wrong, and it can be quite damaging if we do get it wrong. Jesus says, "Ask anything in my name and I will do it." Have you ever met a person who said to you, "I've tried prayer and it just doesn't work"? It really says something about what they're expecting prayer to be. I mean, what do you think prayer is? It doesn't work. It's not like putting a coin in a slot machine to get a can of Coke. The machine doesn't work. I didn't get out what I wanted. Prayer is about a relationship with God. And, you know, the Bible does have quite a bit to say about prayer, but there's no point in the Bible where it actually explains systematically what prayer is. It's kind of an assumed part of the life of God's people that they'll pray. There are bits along the way that we can work out, but I suppose, you know, we can also get it so wrong. And I know I'm not speaking very well. I'm really tired. I apologize for that. It's going to come out as it comes out. We're going to do the best we can. Here are a few of the verses in the New Testament that speak about prayer. Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus tells us that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's quite an extraordinary thing to be told to do, isn't it? Pray for those who are causing us grief and hardship. That should straight away tell us something about what prayer is and about what it isn't. That prayer from the outset is not a selfish thing. You know, how do you pray for your enemies? I'm a big fan of a guy called Peter Hitchens. I know that I've mentioned him before, the brother of the atheist writer Christopher Hitchens. And Peter Hitchens became a Christian himself later in life, actually debated his brother. He's written a book called The Rage Against God. And in this, he talks about in the history of the nation of England and the, you know, the glorious British Empire, how religion was almost used in a way that God was there to guarantee the success and the prosperity of the empire. And he talks about the military cult of England. And it's an interesting thing to read because he talks about how the military cult kind of died off, but we seem to be seeing a revival of it in Australia. The last few years, the way that people gather around at Anzac Day, and people who never go to church will go to an Anzac Day service. And it's almost like we expect God to be the God of our nation, the God who will give us victory in battle. We don't pray for our enemies, we pray for victory against our enemies. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, it's an extraordinary thing. In Romans, Paul teaches us that when we pray and we don't know how to pray, that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I was really encouraged when Lydia said to me this morning, at 8 o'clock this morning, I just felt like I needed to pray for you. And I tell you, I needed her to pray for me this morning. The Spirit is a part of our prayer life. The Spirit needs to be working in us and drawing us to God. Ephesians 6, Paul says that we should pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Always keep on praying. Is prayer a constant thing for you? Is it something that you're always doing? What does that look like? Are we supposed to be on our knees 24 hours a day? 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Did you know that that's God's will for you? We often have that question in our minds, what is God's will for my life? And when we ask it, we usually ask it in terms of career, vocation, marriage, should I be a missionary? All of these big questions of life. But here is God's will for you, that you rejoice always, that you pray continually, that you give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will for your life. The rest is just detail. And of course, John teaches us a lot about prayer. You may ask anything in my name and I will do it. And when we were going through John's gospel, you might remember that the verse before is really key. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is your prayer life about bringing glory to the Father? What are the things that you pray for the most? There are three words that are translated as pray in the New Testament. The first one is just eukamai. It's a word that simply means to ask. That we come to God and we ask. There's a related word which is a little more common than eukamai. It's proseukamai, which is a little bit stronger. The pros prefix means towards. So to ask towards, it just sort of emphasizes that you're coming to God and, you know, focusing your requests, pushing them towards Him. It's really more about pleading, if you like. And there's another word, parakaleo, which literally means to call alongside. So when we pray to God, we are calling Him near to hear us, to see our needs. And so again, it's perhaps a little bit stronger than proseukamai, and sometimes it gets translated as beg or plead or beseech. One of Jeffrey Bingham's favourite authors was P.T. Forsyth, and he's written a book on prayer, The Soul of Prayer. And, you know, P.T. Forsyth is really a difficult author to read. But he says some wonderful things. And in this little book on prayer, he says that as he searches the scriptures, he sees that the primary idea of prayer in the Bible is to wrestle with God. And so you see Abraham wrestling with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. You see Moses wrestling with God for the people of Israel after they've set up their golden calf. And right through, I mean, we even see Jesus in Gethsemane, don't we? Wrestling with God, praying with Him, talking to Him, asking for His help. And so we should have lives where we're engaged with God, bringing our needs and our hurts to Him. And I don't know if you know the two stories of the Abraham praying about Sodom and Gomorrah and Moses praying for the people of Israel, but in both of those stories, the primary concern of the men praying is about God, is about His reputation, is about His name. What will the Egyptians say if the bodies of the Israelites are strewn across the desert? That their God took them out of here to die. Oh, that was very badly paraphrased. Exodus something, that's right. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 6, it's interesting to see the context in which this prayer that Jesus teaches us is being put. Matthew and Luke both have the Lord's Prayer. Luke's is just a little bit shorter than Matthew's. In Luke's gospel, Jesus teaches this prayer simply in response to a request from the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And Matthew's given it to us in another context. we shouldn't get worried about that. We understand that the gospel writers are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's important that we grasp that, because when they take a story like this, or the prayer that Jesus teaches, and they put it in a different context, the Holy Spirit's at work in all of that. And if the Holy Spirit is guiding Matthew in the process of writing the gospel, and he's put it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's because Matthew wants to teach us something really important that's a little bit different from what Luke wants to teach us about it. It's not that there are historic discrepancies going on. That's maybe an issue for some of our minds and the way we think about history, but we need to see it in the context that it's been given here in Matthew. And the context, which we'll see as we go through this chapter, we'll just do it fairly quickly, is really this first line: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew uses the word righteousness perhaps a little bit differently from what we're used to. Certainly when you look in Romans and through Paul, righteousness is about, I guess, our personal morality, our standing before God in terms of sin. In Matthew's gospel, righteousness is just a little different. It's more about doing the things that God requires of us. So you might remember the story of Jesus being baptized, and John the Baptist protests, you know, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus answers him by saying it's important that we fulfill all righteousness. It's important that we do the things that God requires. So here it's not required with personal or social ethics, but with matters of religious observance. It's something that we have to do. I find that really interesting because especially amongst young Christians today, I think it's really popular to try to say to people that I'm not religious. You ever come across that? I'm not religious, I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't simply stick to a set of religious observations and rituals. That's not what Christianity is about. And, you know, that's right in a sense, but you're all religious. You're just going to have to get over that if you have a problem with it. You're religious people. You believe in God. You worship him. And I find it quite extraordinary that we want to distance ourselves with this idea of what religion is, because especially in the Old Testament, the worship of God is prescribed by him completely. You don't come to God on your own terms. You come into the temple. There are certain things you have to do to make yourself clean, with washings. You have to bring sacrifices and offerings that God has prescribed. Everything is done according to God's prescription. In chapter 6 of Matthew, what we're going to see is that there are really three things to do with righteousness in terms of religious observance. And these three things are giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. It's interesting that here in verse 1, your is plural. And so in verse 1, what we have is a general principle that's being laid out for us. Be careful not to practice your righteousness, all of you, in front of others to be seen by them. If you, plural, do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But then in verse 2 it changes to singular. So when you individually, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. It's almost comical in its description, isn't it? Giving to the needy and sounding a trumpet to let everybody know. I suspect that this is where we get the phrase blowing your own trumpet from. It's really common in our culture that this is exactly what people do when they give to the needy. This is what corporate sponsorship is all about in the end, isn't it? It's about making a name for yourself. Look what a wonderful bank we are. We give 0.0001% of our profits to some charity somewhere. Aren't we wonderful? Now come and do business with us because we're wonderful, generous, kind people. it was quite common in Israel and the ancient world. Begging was a way of life. Lots of people on the streets begging. But it was commonly accepted that if you gave a gift to a beggar, that the beggar would very loudly thank you, so that everybody else passing by would hear what a wonderful thing you've just done for them. And so when you're in the synagogue or in the street, these people have received their reward. What reward have they received? Well, they've received the reward of praise that they were after. But Jesus says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What kind of reward would you get from the Father? What kind of reward do you want? Well, it's actually the same reward, isn't it? The people who are making a show of their generosity are giving in order to receive praise. And they're getting their reward. They're getting it in full. People are seeing what wonderful people they are and giving them a pat on the back and saying, oh, good work, what a good bloke he is. But Jesus tells us to do it in secret, so that when our Father in heaven sees what we do, that he rewards us. And so the reward will be the same. The reward will be a reward of praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. You will be put in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The parable of the tenants later on in Matthew chapter 25. So here's the question, and here's the real key issue right through the whole of chapter 6. Whose glory do you seek? Do you seek your own? Or in what you do you seek to glorify God? All the way through this chapter, the Lord's Prayer, which is right in the middle of it, everything seems to be tied to it. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Well, they're the words that the Lord's Prayer begin with. Our Father who is in heaven. And this follows all the way through. Do your giving in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrite is really just the word actor. That's what a hypocrite is, isn't it? A hypocrite is an actor. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be nice while they're stabbing you in the back. So don't be like the actors. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corner that they may be seen by others. So how are they acting? They're standing in the synagogues or on the street corners and they're praying. Where's the acting going on? Well, the words that they're producing are not directed to God at all, are they? They're putting on a show so that people passing by will say, oh, what a righteous, what a holy person that is. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Most Jewish homes in Jesus' time were single-room buildings, but they usually had a cupboard, a lockable cupboard in the corner, which is where they kept all of their precious possessions. And so this is probably what Jesus is referring to. When he says, lock yourself in your room, he's saying, put yourself in the cupboard. Now, you know that he can't mean this literally, because Jesus himself, we wouldn't have any of his prayers recorded if he was literally locking himself in a cupboard. We wouldn't have, nobody would have heard them. So it's a metaphorical way of saying, close yourself off from the world when you're praying. Don't put on a show for people. This is really important in church when we're praying up the front. Make sure that you're talking to him. Don't pretend to be talking to him when you're really talking to the congregation. Just pray to him, at least in your mind. Lock yourself away. Don't be an actor. And don't be like the pagans. When you pray, don't babble repetitiously like the Gentiles or like the pagans because they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We can fall into this trap too. I had a conversation with Mark about a week ago about prayer, and he just asked me at what point, you know, facing surgery and the uncertainty of what might lie ahead for him, at what point do you stop praying? Well, it was a bit of a funny question. We're told to never stop praying. But I think Mark had a question in his mind about, at what point do I bring my requests to God and simply leave them with him and trust him? We can fall into this trap of thinking that if you stop praying, that maybe God will forget, or God won't think that you're really serious, and so he's not going to answer your prayers. We're supposed to be persistent in prayer, but don't fall into the trap of thinking that the words that you use will somehow impress God more, that if you nag him, then he's going to answer you. The parable of the persistent widow in Luke's gospel, I think we can easily misinterpret. I don't think it's a parable that's telling us that we need to nag God. The parable is introduced by saying that Jesus told this parable to encourage his disciples to be persistent in prayer. But the parable is about an unjust judge. So the parable is really there just to set up a contrast between, you know, unjust people in this world and God, who is just. So because the judge is unjust, the widow has to keep coming and nagging and eventually wearing him down so that he'll do the right thing. But God is just, and so he'll answer you quickly. It doesn't mean that we're not persistent. We come to God with our requests. But don't think that you're going to be heard for your many words. When my dad had the melanoma in his eye, and you know, the church out at Elizabeth had a bit of a panic, and there were people who wanted to get a prayer gathering together, and people were saying to Dad, if we can get 500 people in this room praying for you, then God will hear our prayers and you'll be healed. And Dad's response was, but if you don't pray and I'm not healed, then I'll go to be with the Father. So why would you want to do that? And they were a bit shocked and taken aback. Our prayer needs to be in the context of our faith and our understanding of who God is and what he's on about. Why do the pagans come and babble? In the end, they're sort of turning prayer into a mechanism for manipulating the gods into doing their will. I mean, that's what paganism is. If you're worried about your crops growing, you go and you pray to the god of fertility and you take your offerings in order to bend the will of the gods to your own. If you're having trouble having children, you go to the fertility gods again. If whatever it is, if you're going to war, you go and pray to the god of war so that he'll be on your side and give you victory. This is what paganism is, and it's really easy as Christians to treat God almost like a pagan god, to think that by our prayers we can come to him and manipulate him into doing what we want. I think we have that problem with Jesus' words when he says, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. We think that we can add that little phrase onto the end of a prayer like some kind of magical incantation to guarantee that we'll get what we're asking for. I'm going to skip over the Lord's Prayer quickly and move down to verse 19, where it starts talking about money. Do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Why do we like to store up treasures on earth? Well, because it's in our treasures that we find our security. It's in our bank accounts and our superannuation schemes. I think I've said to you before, I wonder how often in Australia Christians pray that line, give us today our daily bread, when our fridges are full of food and the supermarket's down the road. You see, we store up treasures for ourselves on earth because we don't trust God to take care of our needs. I love the story at the end of Luke's Gospel of the little old woman who puts in her last two copper coins. And Jesus points her out and says, you see all these other people, they give out of their wealth, and this little woman has given everything that she had to live on. How could she do that? Well, she could do it because she trusted God. And then down in verse 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. I missed a bit on fasting. Where was the fasting bit? Oh, verse 16. I'll go back to that bit. When you fast, do not look sullen like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that people will see them fasting. I tell you the truth, they will have their reward. And when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others when you are fasting, but only to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting was really a gift from God for the people of Israel in times of desperation. They could come to him and set aside a time of fasting and prayer. Prayer and fasting go together. Fasting isn't something you do on its own. But at some point in Israel's life, it becomes... I'll just read this line from Francis' commentary. What had been a special provision for times of penitence or emergency had been turned into a matter of routine religious duty, assuming that fasting had an automatic efficacy of its own. So, you know, again, it becomes about manipulating God into giving you what you want. Isaiah protests against this in chapter 58. Quoting the people, he says, why have we fasted and you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the days of your fast you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. As such, the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself, it is to bow down with his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him? Fasting goes along with prayer, and it's a gift from God for us to, in one point, from what Isaiah says here, to express an empathy with those that we're praying for. In the context of Isaiah 58, the reason we fast was because we've given our food to those who need it more than we do. But fasting can become another way that we try to manipulate God into hearing our prayers. And so at the end of the chapter, verse 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you will eat or drink or about your body, what you will wear. So let me ask you, when you pray, what are the first things you pray for? Is this where we start our prayer life? Are we always praying about our daily needs, about our desires, about our own personal future? Look at the birds in the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they are? And which of you, by worrying, can add even 1 hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothing? Think about the flowers of the field. They do not work or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. And if this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tomorrow is tossed into the fire to heat the oven, won't he clothe you even more, you people of little faith? So then, don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will happen if this operation goes wrong? For the unconverted pursue these things. The pagans chase after these things. but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So above all, pursue his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When we pray, where do we start? Our Father, who art in heaven. Our prayer starts from the gift of a relationship that we've been brought into with God, the creator of the universe, as our Father, the one who knows us, the one who loves us, the one who sees what we do in secret, the one who knows our needs before we even ask for them. We're not trying to badger a distant deity into obeying our will. And then flowing out of a relationship with God as our Father, the next thing we pray is, hallowed be your name. What we seek above all else is not our own glorification, not our own wealth, not our own well-being, but for God's name to be kept holy. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago that when we talk about the name of God, it's not simply God's designation. When we talk about the name of God, it's a way of describing his whole character. We want God's name to be holy, to be kept holy, for the whole world to honour it as holy. And so the glory we seek is not for ourselves, but for him. Next week, we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer in a bit more detail, line by line. And one of the things that we'll see, and I don't know if you noticed this as we went through chapter 17 of John, that pretty much every element of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray here in Matthew came out in that prayer that Jesus himself prayed to the Father in John 17. This is how you should pray. We pray to our Father. We pray for his kingdom. And we pray for his name to be made holy. Let's pray together now. Gracious Heavenly Father, may your name be made holy, kept holy, honoured as holy. And Father, we know that there are times when we come to you in prayer and the only glory we seem to seek is our own. The only needs we're concerned with are our own. And we're sorry for this. And we ask that you teach us to pray. Draw us into a relationship with you and help us to understand that you are our Father. Yes, you're the creator of the universe. You're the Lord of all things. But you're not distant from us. You're not unapproachable. You're the one who knows our needs and cares for every one of us. You're the one who saved us by the blood of your Son and by that made our adoption as your children possible. So, Father, out of this relationship, help us to come with confidence as your children, knowing that you care for us. And help us to seek your glory so that your name may be honoured and proclaimed, and that men and women everywhere would come to know that you are a God of justice, of mercy, of compassion, of love, a God who's redeemed us by the blood of your own Son, a God who is holy and who will come one day to judge the living and the dead. So, Father, hallowed be your name. Amen.